Last week, like the last 2 weeks, we talked a lot in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. We will move on today into chapter 23 and following, depending on how far we get. I spoke a lot about the providence of God in those 2 weeks. I kind of brought it up the first week and then discussed it more last week, and just talking about the priests who were of the house of Eli, who had been, you know, prophesied against by God, saying that he was going to bring an end to his house and he was going to do all these things. And yet God, through circumstances, through his own providence, brought about the death of the family of Eli, for the most part, without giving a direct order against them like he did with the Amalekites. And so I was just showing us that we need to be mindful that God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants. And so we don't have to look at life as, well, I have to do this or otherwise this will happen. No, you just have to be faithful to God, and God will allow to happen what will happen. But our job is to be faithful and obedient to the word and let God take care of the rest. And as Christians today in the church at large, if you look at the election, for example, just as a wild example, we get so focused on what we have to do to try to make things happen or protect certain things from happening. And we're not looking to Scripture. We're just looking to our own wisdom about, well, this is better than this, so we have to go with this. That's not the right outlook, and I'm hoping that's getting across. In all that speaking about the providence of God last week, I don't want to ignore just how evil Saul has become. I mean, originally my job here was to speak about the life of Saul, and then I'll be, you know, talking about the life of David, and then there's this overlap. But looking at the life of Saul, looking at the man who has rejected God, who has been exposed to God, he's not like an unbeliever, he's not an atheist, he's not an agnostic. He knows good and well that God exists, and yet he has rejected him, he has rejected obeying him, he doesn't seek him out, he doesn't look for his direction. And you're seeing this contrast between Saul and David, even Saul and his son Jonathan, how much more Jonathan responds. Similar situation. Here's a man, Saul is king, and he's worried about his kingdom. He's worried about how people view him, how people look at him, because he cares about himself and he doesn't care about God. And so you see how his life, not progresses, but more like regresses as he lives on. He just continues to get worse. Jonathan would be next in line for the throne, and yet he sees God has clearly taken the kingdom away from his father. And while Saul continues to try to grasp on tightly to that reign, rather than just giving it up and repenting of his sin and stepping down and just handing the throne over to whoever God wants, Jonathan sees God has chosen David. David has my sword. I will do whatever I need to you know, protect my friend, to help my friend, because he's God's choice. And so you see the difference between two men who are in line for the throne, one on the throne, one supposed to be next in man's eyes, and yet he looks to God. But Saul has become so evil, his heart continues to grow harder, his conscience more seared, that he's not just pursuing David now. Now he's killing anyone who gets in his way. Here's the priest whose job it is to help, you know, the people of God, the army of God. David comes to him for bread under false pretenses, but he gives him the bread. He would have given the bread either way, most likely. And yet Saul now views that as treason. Who are we supposed to obey, men or God? That's obvious, right? So we're supposed to obey God. We're supposed to do what God would have us to do in a given situation. And that's what the priest does. And yet, providentially, that's how God brings about the destruction of those priests, because of federal headship, because of what Eli did. But Saul has become so evil that he's willingly killing the priests that are dedicated to the service of God. The priests didn't even have land. God told the priest, I'm your inheritance. You're going to take care of my business with these people. And that's how far Saul's gone. Saul can't kill God, but he can kill his people. And that's what he does. So you see how Saul, way back when, was just this guy going out looking for some donkeys for his dad. You know, seems like a stand-up guy. Upright, you know, he's doing the family's business. He's got some humility. Seems like a great guy, right? Head and shoulders above the rest. He's got all these things going for him. He comes from a wealthy family. He's good looking. He looks like a leader. Everything looks good on paper, right? And yet we see if your heart's not right before God, if you're not truly fearing God, like, I don't know, Exodus 18:21, for example, says we should do, you should fear God. You see how far someone who looks good on the outside can become worse and worse and become a tyrant to the people of God. Something to keep in mind. And that goes for all of life, when we have to understand people look, we look at each other with man's eyes, and, well, this person, they're not saved, but they're a really nice person. Yes, they're a really nice person in our eyes, but they need the gospel because their end is just like Saul's. Their end is destruction. We need to be giving the gospel to people no matter how nice they are. Okay, that was a long introduction to chapter 23. So now we're seeing the life of David. Now David is anointed king. David was the people's champion, but he's Saul's enemy because Saul doesn't want to give up the kingship, and he views David as a threat. So in chapter 23, David is on the run from Saul. He's been getting chased. The priests are killed. Abiathar escapes. Abiathar is going to be with David to the end of his life. And for the most part, he is a faithful guy until the end, where he makes a really bad decision that providentially brings about the fulfillment of what God had promised the house of Eli. So Abiathar goes to David. David says, I knew when I saw Doeg this was going to be a problem. He goes, stay with me. The same people are looking for your life or after me. I'll keep you safe. So now in chapter 23, does someone want to read just the first couple chapters? Who wants to read a couple chapters for me? Read the first couple of verses just so we have some context of what's going on, and we'll discuss it. Just to verse 5, 1 to 5. Do I have a volunteer to read it good and loud? Okay.
Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Then David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah.
Okay. Now, last week I had mentioned I thought I had some help from a certain computer program that gave me a harmony of the of Judges and Kings and Samuel here. And when the men were coming to David at the cave. It was all the losers for the short description. They're all coming to him, and I said, you know, it also has some mighty men. Some of his mighty men came to him at that time, because that's what the harmony showed me. And that wasn't entirely true. I think that they come later on when he's at Ziklag, when he's in, he's with the Philistines. He's in the land of the Philistines. I think that's when they come to him. Based on what Chronicles actually said in the beginning of that chapter that I shared. So right now, he's just got the losers. He doesn't have the mighty men. He's got maybe about 400 people, and there are those who are in debt. They're in distress. They're us, you know. No training. They're not soldiers. They're just a bunch of guys. And so they're hanging out with David because they say, well, he's going to be king and he's on the run, so we'll join his, you know, merry men and we'll do that. But they're terrified. I mean, they're living in caves, right? And so whose job is it to go down and beat the Philistines when the Philistines are attacking the land of Israel? Anyone? David. All right. Yes. I was thinking the title. Whose title? Whose job is it? The king, thank you very much. All right, so the king's job is to go down and to defeat the Philistines, right? So who's currently on the throne, as it were? Saul. Well, Saul's job is to be going down and chasing after the Philistines. But David is king. He's been anointed king. And unlike Saul, he doesn't care about just himself. And the guy's hiding in a cave. He's trying to deal with all these guys. You think he's got other things to do than try to go take on an army of Philistines who are attacking and stuff. And you'll see how appreciative the Kalites are afterwards. So you could see, like, the man's eyes, well, you know, I got a lot on my plate right now. I'd love to help you out, brother, but, you know, be warm and fed and all that, and I'll see you later. No, David goes before the Lord, and he knows his situation. He knows what he's got, but he sees the people of God in trouble. He sees a need, and as a king who's there to protect the people, he feels that obligation already to start moving. And so God says, yeah, go down. And the people are like, you serious? We're scared here. We're going to go against an army? We're trying to hide from armies at this point. You want us to go attack one. And so David goes back to God to get that double confirmation and just really, you know, because he knows his men are reluctant. And yet God says, go, I will deliver them. And so David takes 400 unmotivated men and goes down there and attacks this city. You know, scared but obedient. And what does God use with someone who's scared but obedient? He delivers a great blow, fought the Philistines, brought away their livestock. Now they're rich. They're richer, you know. They attack the Philistines. They drive them away, and they plunder them. So they struck them with a great blow, and they saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Saul hears about it. And what's Saul's response? David, I was wrong about you. Look at you, taking care of my work for me, saving our people. Good job, David. Come on home. No. Saul thinks, where's verse is it to? Verse 7. Just see how Saul has gotten so unhinged. God has given, he hears that David's in Keilah. God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And so Saul hears about that where David is, and he goes, oh, that's great. That's a good place for him to hole up, and I can just go and sack the city. He just chased the Philistines away to save the people, and he's ready to go against war against the city to get David out. And so he's coming out to get him. David is either aware of this, either he just knows how Saul is, or, you know, there's a great spy network in Israel. People always seem to know what's going on. Someone's passing the news along. And so David is aware that Saul's up to no good. So he inquires. Saul thinks God is, why Saul would imagine that God would be helping him out at all. Saul thinks, oh, he's here. Now he's in my hands. David actually inquires of God, what's the situation here? He goes, are they going to deliver me over? He's got these people that he just saved. And God's like, yeah, they're going to sell you out. So David knows that he's plotting. He goes to God. Men of Keilah, will they surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down? And God says, yes, they will surrender you. So David and his men, who were about 600 at this point, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand, as Saul mistakenly thought. God providentially would not allow David to fall into the hands. Now read that verse. God did not give him into his hand. He's got an army out there. He's pursuing David every day. This is his passion in life, is to destroy this man, this phantom, who he thinks is against him, but it's really just the fulfillment of what God has said. So he's chasing after him. He can't find him. Two verses down, verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand. There's an army searching for this man and his 600 men, and they can't find them anywhere. One dude just shows up and walks through the ranks and says, hey, David, how's it going? Providence of God. This is just, don't miss that. Here's a man with an army searching after God's anointed and can't find him. The providence of God would not permit it. And yet one man goes through, finds out exactly where he is, and goes right to him. That's God. That's not a coincidence. I'm like, wow, Jonathan, he's really smart. No, it's all God. Don't miss that. Okay, verse 17 and 18. And this is Jonathan says to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Again, we see that the idea of the covenants. How how does God deal with his people? How should his people deal with one another? You know, we see the covenant that we have with God, right? You know, we are in Christ, and he is Lord over us. And so we obey, and we realize when we don't obey that there are sanctions that come, there's consequences that come. And even how we deal with one another. We take this church membership covenant together. We're a covenant body. Oh, yeah.
How he knows that David's his son, everyone around him knows.
Yeah.
And yet he's still, and I guess it goes to show you, it started off small, didn't it?
Yeah.
Now look at it.
Exactly.
And that's a key for us to remember.
Mm-hmm.
When you start to stray that little bit, look out, because it doesn't take much, because it's like, you know, the snowball on top of the hill. Once it starts rolling.
Next thing you know, you have an avalanche. I've told my kids, I've told other people when I've had opportunities to offer some advice and some counsel, that little things become big things. It looks like you're making this little decision, it's not going to affect anything, or it's not that big a deal. And yet, we have to be careful because those consequences can build. What we think is small can become big. And there's an old saying, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, God is the only one with true absolute power, and he is uncorruptible. But in the realm of men, on Middle Earth here, we are very corruptible. Sorry. we are very corruptible. And our sin, you know, people say, oh, you know, someone, so-and-so came in the money and it changed them. Money changed them. I'm like, no. Just gave them opportunities they didn't have before, you know. Who we are, we're depraved. You know, apart from the grace of God, we are depraved. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, we're depraved. And so what that looks like, you know, when you're as, you know, sinful as your opportunities are. And so we see that here was Saul, who was of humble, you know, he was rich and stuff like that, but he was just over here. Now he's a king, and he's murdering people. He's putting people to death because they went against him. Now, you've heard the conspiracies that may or may not be true of people in power in government and the trail of bodies that might be behind them because so-and-so opposed them. Now, some of that stuff might be just conspiracy. Some of it might be incidental. But you think that some of those higher-ups aren't taking people out because they feel like they're getting in the way of the greater good, which is whatever they think happens to be the greater good at the time? We know what happens. We know, we've heard about it. Not just our nation, other nations. Absolutely. We think we are the ultimate, and we want to make sure that anyone who was a threat to us or our values goes to sleep under the dirt, you know, forever. That's, the T is true. That's depravity on full display.
Yeah. You know, we always look at David as, you know, a mighty man of God, a hero of God. And then just looking at this and the way you explained it, I'm looking at Jonathan and saying he was just as much at risk, if not more. He was in the enemy's camp.
Yeah.
He found out that he left.
Yeah.
He was with David.
Yeah.
And he came back.
Yeah.
Absolutely,
absolutely. And the priest gave him some bread and lost his head. We've already seen Saul throw a spear at Jonathan for just speaking up for David. He finds out that Jonathan found David when the rest of his army couldn't and goes there to encourage him and then comes back and thinks he's going to sit at the king's table and have some food. I'm going to have you for food. So yeah, he really was in danger of his life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so we see the contrast. We see the contrast of Saul and Jonathan, Saul and David, and we see the providence of God just over and over again. So they covenant together again. They're just they're there for one another, and they're loyal to one another. And then we get to verse 19, and the Ziphites, the snitches, these guys, they are no good. These are some bad dudes over here. Yeah, rats. Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh and on the hill of something or other? Achilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." I mean, everyone knows who David is. They know his character. They know what he's doing. The Philistines know he's the next king, right? And these people, they're ignorant of it, or they're just trying to get in good with the king. It's just man's eyes. It's, he's in charge. He can give us stuff. This guy's on the run with 600 derelicts. I'm going to side with this guy. They're not looking at it through God's eyes. They're not looking at, well, who is God really using and who does God have his favor upon? Who do I want to support based on what God says? There are certainly parallels there that we look to. We look through man's eyes rather than scripture. You know, we look to the state to solve problems. Oh, we got all these, you know, people are hungry, people are this, people are sick, and people. Why isn't the government doing something about this? Well, first of all, the government's trying and they're making a mess of it. The church, the government's not supposed to be doing those things. Look to the word. Look at what God says the church is responsible for. We're supposed to be taking on these things. And this way, when we take on these things, to the glory of God, God will get the glory. But we look through man's eyes. We look at the state. We got to get some guy in there who's going to put these people in power so that they make the right vote. And so this evil gets overturned. Now, we don't go and actually just do the work that needs to be done. We don't look to support guys who will say, listen, I know that they say that this is legal. In my jurisdiction, I'm duly elected, and I say no. The lesser magistrates, that's something we need to be aware of. Bible has a lot to say about politics. A lot has a lot to say about government. People think, well, that's ancient Israel. God's standards haven't changed. Some of the administrations have, but there's a lot in here that we should be applying if we would only look to it. And we just want to think, well, that's just me and my personal savior. No. God has called you to be a light to the world. And so we need to look at the word and see how we apply it to all of life, because it does apply to all of life. Any other questions about that? Okay. So now the Ziphites snitch on David. Saul comes to get him again, and they're chasing each other around the mountain. That's, you know. And so Saul and his men went to seek him. David was told so. He went to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. Saul heard that. He pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David on the other side of the mountain. And Saul was hurrying to get away from David was hurrying to get away from Saul. I'm over in verse 26. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi, because apparently the strongholds of Horesh are filled with rats. And he doesn't want to be hanging out there anymore. He's got a pest control problem. Okay. What was interesting to me, again, is the providence of God, the hand of God, bringing about a raid by the Philistines. Does that sound familiar to anyone, this idea of being surrounded, being on the verge of capture, and then the army just leaves and gives a chance to escape to the true people of God? Yeah, there we go. I'm so excited, I'm going to break the mic. Yeah, 70 A.D., when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. Now you think, Lord, if they are surrounded by armies, how do we go about this whole fleeing process? And we know by history that Jerusalem was being sieged and the Roman armies were around them. And all of a sudden there was a report, you know, back from Rome, there's some business that has to be attended to. And they leave. Just long enough, all the Jews and stuff like that are bragging and gloating like, yeah, take that and run, you Romans in your skirts, get out of here. The Christians like, all right, we got to go. See you later. And they leave. And then the Romans come back and wipe the city out. Providence of God, once again, here's Saul and his army chasing David, closing in, and God providentially brings about a way of escape for David. It just time and again, if you don't think God works providentially today, read it again. This is God's people, God's world. He's doing dealings according to what he desires, and we just need to continue to obey him. You look at David. David didn't say, he took on the Philistine army. He knows he's anointed. Why not turn and say, I think we can take these guys? You know, David, you'll see, will not lift up his hand against Saul at any point during the story, except to show him that he could have, when he's about to be in the cave in the next chapter here. And we'll jump into that. But just, you notice how David responds. David is being wrongly treated. He's being persecuted. He's being, you know, accused of all these things. And, you know, he's an enemy of the state. He's up against me. They're trying to kill him and his men. You would think a Christian would be like, you know what? God anointed me, so you're a dead man. Touch not the Lord's anointed, buddy. But no, David recognizes that Saul is anointed by God, and David recognizes the sovereignty of God. And he's going to say it here, and especially the second time. He goes, God will take him out however he chooses. You know, he can do anything. He can kill him any number of ways, you know. I'm going to wait on the Lord. That's faith. That's patience and obedience.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It's obvious that you say that proves how obedient he was. Because as a man, who wouldn't want to take out someone who's good looking? Because you don't let him know. He's going to come after you. David probably
bought that off. Yeah, I mean, we're reading this. These accounts over a number of chapters. I'm like, wow, you can read this all in one sitting. Like, wow, he had a really bad day. This is years going on. Years that Saul is pursuing him, and he's hiding in caves. This is the king's son-in-law. He's the anointed king, and he's out there like a fugitive. And it's undeserved. He didn't do anything wrong to Saul. And yet, look how he bears up under all of this. Okay. All right. So we're going to move.
Is it a test of his obedience, you think, by God? Is that conjecture?
Everything's a test. It's life. It's God brings you circumstances. How do we respond? We're just called to live before God and live faithfully, if you want to call it a test. I mean, there's some things where God is clearly testing, and some things where God is bringing us through things. And, I mean, all of you here have been through things, are going through things, struggles that you've had in your family. You know, maybe there's unsafe family that you have to deal with. Maybe there's illness in your family that you have to deal with. No one here is walking through life unscathed. No one here is going, everything's cotton candy over in my world. You know, you've all dealt with stuff. You know, whatever it is, whatever the circumstances, think about, you know, whether housing situation, you know, a work situation. You've all dealt with life and the hardships that come with just living in a fallen world. Everything that we're faced with, God has decreed you'll be faced with. You understand? How we respond, God uses certain things to bring us to the point of salvation. He uses these means, and then his Spirit comes in and regenerates us and gives us that new heart. Now we're a new creation. Now we have all of life ahead of us as that new creation. And then life continues to come at us, and sometimes even harder and even worse, because all who desire to live a godly life will experience persecution. They're gonna deal with suffering. You know, life, there's suffering in life, and Jesus says, I came to give you life more abundantly. So what do? We go to his word, and we live according to it. And God uses these circumstances to change us, you know, by dealing with it. It's all part of the sanctification process, you know, in Romans 8:28 and following. God is using these things to conform us. He's using all these things for our good. What is that good? That we'd be happy and wealthy? And no. He's using all these to conform us to the image of his son. That's what God calls good. What's good to God? His son, Jesus Christ, the perfect standard. His the son of his love, who yet it pleased him to crush him so he could set us free and he could redeem a people for himself and then give those people to his son as a gift showing his love. And so our greatest good is to be conformed to that image and to live righteously before God. Is it a test? Yeah, in a way, yeah, it's a test. It's how we But God is testing us. He's showing us what's in us. He's showing us what he does through us. And that's why when people say, wow, you're so different, and wow, you used to be this, and now you're that, and you say, praise God. It's not like I got smarter, I got wiser, I got more mature. Those things might be true, but praise God, because all those things came from him and his spirit. Otherwise, I'm like Saul chasing innocent men and putting them to death. I'm like my neighbor who thinks that the best answer to their situation is to take their child and kill them. There, but by the grace of God, go I. Because I know my sinfulness. And I know that if God is not working through me and convicting me of sin, if I'm in a bad spot, the only thing I'm caring about is myself and my situation. And all the rest of the stuff, I can make excuses and justifications why it's not that big a deal. You know, it'll work out. They can work out their own stuff. We need to know we're depraved apart from the grace of God. And so when we deal with these things in life, like David is dealing with, wrongfully treated, God has anointed him. God has chosen him, right? Just like he's chosen us. And yet life throws all this stuff at us. And it seems unfair. It seems unfair. Only one unfair thing ever happened, and he volunteered for it. Yeah.
It's like a parallel of the world and the church. Mm-hmm. The world knows that the church has the answers. The world knows that the kingdom, this world is given to the church. Yet they fight against it.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing the truth.
Yeah. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I mean, that's the case. You know, there's people who declare themselves atheists or agnostics and they're not sure, but the Bible says you are sure. The Bible says you know, and you're just suppressing that truth. So we just keep bringing the truth. I thought I was going to get into 24. Doesn't look like it. Anyone have any questions? Any comments? Stuff you want to talk about? Anything on your mind? No? How about those Olympics, huh? My goodness. I wish I knew how to swim that good. Yeah, there's a lot of pictures here. I'm not bringing them out as well as I could and should. It's taking me forever just to get through what I'm trying to. But no, it's actually, there's a lot of pictures here. There's a lot of symbolism. Later on, I remember when Pastor talked about in this next one where David and his men are in a cave. It's got like 600 guys in a cave. Those must be some serious caves. And they're like way back, and the army is there. and Saul is looking for him, and he goes over by the wild goats, and David's over there in the sheepfold, goats and sheep, and look who's in which, pictures everywhere. It's common to all men. I mean, Israel's going to go and they're going to get a land that they didn't do anything for. Houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant. Because then you're going to forget. Yes, although I will make the one little clarification that your obedience does not get you heaven. In the sense, it gets rewards in heaven. It gets that you're pleasing before God, and that's our, you know, what does a child want? They want their parents to say, good job, you know. And so what do we want? We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So, yeah, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's life. Consider it all a joy. So, I can't do any better than that. So I'm going to close. We'll pray, and we'll go to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for the trials and tribulations. We thank you because you have saved us and you've enabled us to walk through these situations, Lord, and do so in a way that can glorify you. And though it is difficult for us and And it may be hard, God. You are faithful, and you keep us, and you enable us to encounter every situation and to do it obediently by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that you just continue to help us to see that. Help us to see these situations of life, these circumstances of life. Help us to see through your eyes and not see it through man's eyes, not look for the greater good or this, that, or the other thing, but according to God's word, what is the good and right thing to do here? Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us faith. Give us obedience. Help us to be pleasing to you in everything that we say and do. Lord, as we go to worship, we thank you, God. We thank you that we can come here and we can worship you, Lord, as a body. Lord, I thank you for all those that you've chosen us. You've redeemed us for yourself at great personal cost, Lord, that your Son would bear our penalty on the cross, that we could have the privilege of calling you Father. And then we can come here with our brothers and sisters and just rejoice together in your goodness. Lord, as we go to worship, let our hearts and minds be filled with gratitude and love for our Savior, for our God. And Lord, we pray that you be pleased with the worship we offer you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.